Good evening. Title of the message tonight, Suffering in the Life of the Early Church, particularly in the book of Acts. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been able to read through the book of Acts a couple times, and I always find coming away from reading the book that I desire more to see the things in the book. In the book of Acts, we have bold proclamation of the gospel, people who are faithful in suffering. We see people being converted. And so after going through the book and reading it, I just, oh, Lord, I want to see those things. I think as Christians, our hearts are warmed to the things of God. And when we see those things are beautiful to us. The book of Acts is different than, say, studying one of the letters of Paul. It's narrative. It's told as a story. So in interpreting it, the way we pull out things that we apply is kind of by figuring out what the author's intent in writing the story. So I want to do a bit of an overview looking at the book as a whole so we can see the points that Luke was driving at. The big theme of the book of Acts is found in chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So this is kind of a theme verse for the book of Acts. The book of Acts is about the proclamation of the gospel. So the book is structured according to that theme. It starts in Jerusalem. All the Christians are there in Jerusalem. And then slowly they move out from Jerusalem. They move into Judea and Samaria. They go to the Gentiles. They go to Asia, Europe. And eventually the book ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. So we see the gospel being spread out through the world. So what's the relationship to the theme of suffering and persecution that we find in the book to the main overarching theme of the book of Acts, which is the advancement of the gospel? The gospel advances through suffering. That's the relationship of the two. The gospel advances through suffering. This goes against suffering. The need for suffering, the place of suffering in the Christian life, is something that goes so totally against our natural way of thinking. Naturally, we avoid suffering at all costs. So as the Lord, through Luke, is instructing us about the place of suffering in the Christian life, he repeats it over and over and over through the book. Yes, this is right. Yes, this is right. This is the way to go, because it so goes against our natural tendencies. So my first big point, we're going to have only two major points tonight, but the first major point is the gospel advances through suffering. For the sake of time, I'm not actually going to read all the different sections, but I've kind of summarized some of the major points, some of the instances that illustrate this. For example, in chapter 3, Peter and John go into the temple. There's a lame man there. He's healed. This gives them an opportunity to preach Christ in the temple. They're arrested, and they preach Christ before the chief priests and elders. They're released the next day. We see in this example how the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of Christ, the advancement of the gospel, and suffering are tied together. So we have that instance where they're imprisoned. A bit later, Peter and the apostles are again in the temple. There are signs and wonders being done. People are being healed. People are being converted. Crowds are starting to come to Jerusalem because they hear about what's happening. Again, they're arrested by the high priest and Sadducees. An angel brings Peter out. There are lots of things that happen in that story. They're brought before the council. Preach Christ again. The council is enraged at them. Gamaliel intercedes, so they're beaten and then released. suffering right alongside gospel proclamation. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, I'm not going to tell his story, we're going to look at that in the next section. Stephen is the first person to die for the sake of Jesus. But what I want us to note right now is what happens after the death of Stephen. Because, you see, what we're illustrating is that suffering is God's means of advancing the gospel. And what happens after Stephen's death is there's an outbreak of persecution against all the Christians who are in Jerusalem. So look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. We looked at Acts 1:8 earlier, now we're looking at 8:1. And Saul approved of his execution. This is at the end of the stoning of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Remember Acts 1:8? Judea and Samaria. So the disciples, the believers, are scattered after the stoning of Stephen. So they go into the world and they begin to speak. There are lots more things. It continues all the way to the end of the book. I think I noted 14 different instances where there was persecution and gospel proclamation together. It starts in chapter 3 and goes all the way to the till the very end. Is it right that we can compare the beating and imprisonment, torture, stoning, and death of early Christians to our fears of dirty looks, harsh words, embarrassment, the types of persecution that we're afraid of? Now, I realize that even today there are New Testament types of persecution that are going on in other parts of the world. But I want to speak to us in our place, in our time, in our context. Is it right that we should compare those two things? Well, we need a definition of suffering. I read this definition of suffering. It's not original. It's very simple, and I think very accurate. Suffering is experiencing something that we want very much not to experience. Simple, but that's what suffering is. We don't want to experience this. We have to experience it. And so we're brought into suffering. And so that kind of puts our sufferings and the sufferings on the same continuum, for lack of a better word, so that even though this is little suffering over here and this is big suffering over here, we can think about it in the same way. And as we continue to rely on the Holy Spirit in our lives to keep us faithful through those little sufferings, and yes, they hurt at the time, but we're faithful to the Lord through it. The Holy Spirit gives us boldness to speak or whatever we need to do through those little sufferings. By His grace, He will grow us and teach us, and we will be able to endure by His power the larger sufferings as they come along. When we think about Jesus praying in the garden, He's begging the Father to spare Him from the cross. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. And so it's a simple thing to say, but it shows us the reality of His personal experience of suffering, begging the Father to spare Him from the cross. The proclamation of the gospel and suffering are so tied together that the word, which originally meant one who speaks about Jesus, witnesses for Jesus, has come to mean one who dies for the sake of Christ. That is the word martyr, originally meaning witness, and now we use the term as one who gives their life for Christ. So that's the first point, that the gospel advances through suffering in the book of Acts. I want to move on to, secondly, hope motivates suffering. Maybe better we could say Jesus motivates suffering. It is inevitable that we seek pleasure. As human, it's not something that we escape, and it's not something that we escape as Christians. I mentioned Jesus in the garden, asking the Father to spare him from the cross, but he went to the cross. He didn't want to go to the cross, but he went to the cross. And the writer to Hebrews tells us that he went to the cross for the joy set before him. He endured that unimaginable agony for the sake of unimaginable joy and glory. That's Hebrews 12, chapter 2. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was beaten, who was shipwrecked, who was stoned and left for dead, who was imprisoned, said this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Hope. I want to look now at the stoning of Stephen that I mentioned before. We're going to look at it, the first part. The story is actually on either side of Stephen's speech. So we're going to look at the first section, Acts 6, verses 8 through 15. Acts 6, verses 8 through 15. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians of the Alexandrians, and those from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. When they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God,' and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' Gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, 'Are these things so? And what follows is Stephen's speech. At the end of the speech, chapter 7, verse 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Luke is an amazing story writer, an amazing historian. And what he's done in this section, as well as all through the book, is he's taken true events, but he's structured it in such a way as to teach us something in particular. Notice how that section ends with Stephen saying, "Lord, do not count this sin against them." Does that sound familiar? Jesus. Luke has structured this section in such a way as to remind us of Jesus. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Interesting, if you ever have Trinitarian questions, consider Stephen committing his spirit to Jesus. It's just an aside. His use of the term Son of Man, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It's unusual for Jesus' followers to refer to him as the Son of Man. Usually that was how Jesus referred to himself. But the point here is identification with Jesus in his suffering. Jesus used the term Son of Man to speak of his role as a suffering servant in humility. And so he's making that connection. The charge of blasphemy, the false witnesses. These are just some that jump out. I read one commentator, he made a list of 10 different things from this passage, parallels between Stephen and Jesus. So what's the point? Why this parallel? What is Luke trying to teach us by making this connection? I believe it's this. Identifying with Jesus in his death is to be like him in his resurrection. And so it's hope. Luke is speaking about hope. This identification with Jesus all does not end at his death. We are to look ahead to our inheritance. And that's why Paul could say, "I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." And Luke is telling us the same thing here, making that parallel. 1 Peter 4:13 says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." There are little encouragements along the way. You notice earlier on in the passage, it spoke about Stephen's face shining like the face of an angel. And it serves several things. It's a testimony to us. It's an encouragement to us as we see God's approval of him in the midst of his suffering. In some ways, as we come to the end of Acts, it seems to end a bit abruptly. From chapter 21 through the end of the book, it's all about Paul's trial. Paul has been arrested. He continues speaking. He's brought before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and he's being held in Rome. And we never quite get to the end of the story. We don't know what the outcome of the things were in Rome. But you see, Luke has made his point. The gospel has been proclaimed throughout the world. Paul, earlier on, when he was imprisoned, one of the first recorded times, was rejoicing that he was counted worthy to suffer. So, what's the application for us? We said at the beginning that suffering was tied together with gospel proclamation. And so as we seek to speak the gospel to our friends, to whoever we come in contact with, we should expect suffering. So that's the application. Expect suffering, consider your inheritance, and speak. I'm not saying that everyone should be preaching on a street corner, but we should always be speaking about Jesus in whatever contacts we're in. We shouldn't think that when we suffer, when we experience that look or a harsh response or disdain, whatever it is that we want so much not to experience, I should have picked a better time. I should have, done whatever and kind of slink away in embarrassment. We should expect that persecution is going to come. It's okay that fear is there to begin with. that fear of persecution. But the important thing is that we remain faithful in the midst of that. Expect the persecution. That's the point. One of the big points of the book of Acts is that persecution is used of God. Persecution doesn't mean that we're doing something wrong. Persecution is used of God to advance His gospel. So we need to speak to family. And I preach this as much to myself as to anyone else. We need to speak to families, co-workers and friends. And I appreciated what Paul said this morning about Jesus' bluntness in speaking with the Pharisees and his boldness in speaking the truth, even if we know that it's going to be offensive, speaking the truth. And it's not to say that, oh, everything will be okay once it's through. We should expect that it will hurt, that it is something that we don't want to have to experience. But at the same time as we're experiencing it, we ought to be rejoicing that we've been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus. Consider our inheritance, that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Amen. So I'd like to now open it up for questions, comments, and improvements.
Mm-hmm. I'm just thinking, like, do you think that in a way, the way our lives are often structured, we're almost setting ourselves up for a situation where if we don't do what Christ is expecting us to do, like to suffer, if we do suffer for Christ, we're going to pay for it, like with jobs or things like that? Because, I mean, in my own life, I can think of many instances where I could say something to my, you know, like starting a new job now to mm-hmm. my coworkers, and and speak about Christ and how Christ isn't in their lives and how He should be.
Mm-hmm.
But obviously that's going to basically be like me judging them, or that's usually how it comes off. People don't seem to take it well, and if we offend people, it just seems like we're kind of setting, like we're set up for. If we live for Christ, then we're going to pay for it in this world. Do you think that that's inevitable, or do you think that we should try and...
I think sometimes it's inevitable. I know for myself in my own life, it often comes down... I'm not always tactful, and sometimes it just comes down to, am I going to speak or am I not going to speak? If I can find a way to speak and represent not only the content of the truth, but the tone and the force of the truth accurately in a way that's not offensive, great. But if I can't find a way to do it without... I mean, Jesus knew when He was speaking to people and the apostles and everybody, they knew that they were doing things that were going to be offensive, but they had to speak. And if you can accurately represent the truth and not be offensive, great. But I think a lot of the time... It may be. Is that?
Yeah.
And just to follow on that as well, I think oftentimes we can scare ourselves out of speaking with projecting what consequences might be and not trusting, firstly, God's sovereignty that we may not get fired for something like that. And also that sometimes people, even if we offend them immediately, they will come back and talk to us later having thought about it.
Mm-hmm. That's true. But, I mean, kind of one of the things we pull out of Acts is that it may be worse than what we expect.
Sure.
But we have to understand that even there, the glory of the next life isn't worth comparing to, even if it is worse than we imagine. But, yeah. Yeah.
Just thinking about what Johnny said, and when we started Grace, I was working at a steel company, and really determined to live for Christ there, and made some mistakes, but I think the Lord taught me some things as well. And I really tried to think through just what, where are those doors for the gospel, and what are ways to really live for Jesus in a job. I worked in an office at that steel company. And, there was a 50-50 draw every, 2 weeks or something, right? Everybody puts $10 in, and you get half back or something. We're doing this for some kid that needs to go to the hospital or something. So I said, I'm not going to gamble. I don't like gambling. And I think I could make biblically. So I could just say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm not going to do that, which I think I did at first, and I thought, that's not really winsome. Because everybody's, I mean, they, and it's funny the way people play it in the world, right? It's like, you'll feel good about yourself if you help this person. So I mean, ultimately, it's all self-motivated anyway. So what my response was, here's $10, but I don't, they just put it all in there. I'd love to help that person, you know? And I didn't like doing that because I wanted my money. And I didn't even know if that was actually going to that person or whatever. But anyway. And then trying to be, an encourager of others, I think. That encouragement speaks multitudes in the workplace. Everybody's so down on the job and down on life and down on their spouse and down on everything. And just to speak words of encouragement. So that I recall an instance being in an office there, and a lady came in and she said blasphemous things about the Lord. And what she said was, it was another one of these draw things. She said, she was trying to persuade a coworker, buy this ticket. If you do, God will bless you. He'll give you back more. You know how it works. If you give something to God, he always gives you back more. And I felt very free at that time to say, that's blasphemy to me. But I said, look, that's nonsense what you're saying. It's not true. That's not who God is. And you're telling lies about God. But I think we have a freedom to speak. And in this sort of Canadian thing where I say, well, that's not how I understand God. No, you know who God is. Just say who God is. But if you're building a whole culture with your life of loving people and encouraging them, and when the rare times come when you need to speak like Jesus spoke to the Pharisees or to the religious leaders and said, you're under father the devil, you can do that at the same time holding life in your other hand. Anyway, stop.
Thanks for making the point that the gospel advances through suffering. That's a really good context to look at the book. My question based on that, though, is if you look at suffering as the end, do you think it's fair for us to kind of look at that, look for suffering in our own lives, and then go back from there and see if the message, if first off, if we're preaching a gospel at all, and then second of all, if from there the gospel we're preaching is right? And is suffering inevitably the end of those who are preaching the gospel? Complete lack of suffering, we might assume there's complete lack of gospel.
Put me on the spot with the always makes me nervous. It's a place to start evaluating. I mean, if there's no suffering, look, see. I think that's a safe answer.
I think you can make an answer from Acts, right? Acts 2, Peter's preaching, mm-hmm. not necessarily suffering yet.
Right. Yeah, it's not always.
Advances remarkably.
But if our lives are characterized by speaking regularly and there's never anything, like we'll have. Yeah. Sorry.
I just want to say that we can go on two extremes and try to avoid suffering, and we can go looking for it. And say, look at all, I've said the name of Christ in a really offensive way. I've thrown my sin in with the gospel. Everyone hates me. I'm such a great Christian.
See, because then I don't think suffering is experiencing what you don't want to experience.
What you seek of
suffering. If you're. Yeah.
You were saying, though, it really depends on what God's doing, right? Because if the Holy Spirit is moving in a city and people are coming to know Christ, then logically you wouldn't be opposing what they're doing and therefore suffering for it. And
right.
There can be times, I think, where there isn't suffering. There's just like a mm-hmm. movement for the gospel. But, it obviously just depends on what's happening in that situation.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Dave.
Do you think there's any time where we should try and help Christians in other countries who are undergoing physical persecution to get out from underneath that?
Oh yeah, definitely. And all through the book of Acts, I mean, there Paul gets let down in a basket. There are all kinds of things that happen where, yeah, I mean, if you have the opportunity to get out, get out. I mean, that's different than getting out by avoiding preaching the gospel. I mean, almost all of the examples in Acts, if the Christians would have just shut up, everything would have been fine. A lot of times there was warning. And so, not to get out that way, but yeah, I mean, if you can escape, by all means. Jackie. Right. Right.
So in one sense it was something, it could be something that we can look forward to because it shows our oneness with him and the fact that we are his, if we do have suffering.
Right. Right. But yeah, those exist because the thing itself, like given the choice to be beaten with rods or not beaten with rods, you know, you choose not be, it's something that you don't want to experience on its own, but certainly the Spirit gave that really testifies to the Lord's work in those people's lives that they're able to endure something like that and yet be joyful because of their hope.
Do you think that suffering is the test of whether or not we're preaching the gospel faithfully? Or
that's what Tim asked me.
Oh, okay, sorry.
I'll tell you what I told. I'll tell you what I told Tim. Check, you know, if there's no suffering, you know, look, see, you know, evaluate yourself. Yeah.
I think part of the confusion lies with just Paul was just doing the will of God, whether that brought suffering or not. I think so. He was willing to endure suffering for preaching the gospel, but sometimes he was preaching the gospel, and that wouldn't bring suffering. That doesn't mean he wasn't being faithful to preaching the gospel.
Right.
He was just doing whatever God told him to do.
Right.
What he, the Holy Spirit, would lead him to do.
Right.
Whether or not that brought persecution didn't matter.
Right.
It may have brought more results as a result of the persecution, but it may not have. So it's really up to God.
Right.
Just having the willingness to endure the persecution, as long as we're doing the will of God, I think that's
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Do you think there is a sense, this is always horrible and you can't remember with the passages, but I know in, I think, Timothy or something like that, Paul says, you know, seek to live peaceful and quiet lives.
Mm-hmm.
And do you think it's, don't you think in a way we should kind of seek to do that? We shouldn't be seeking suffering in that way, and we don't want to seek to kick people off.
No, definitely. Well, that's never the goal. It wasn't the goal with the just because you can see it and you expect it to. I mean, in Acts you can see it coming. In our lives we can see that it may be there, but just because of that doesn't mean that you're going looking for it. No, we should never look for suffering. And in fact, that's where the early church after the end of the New Testament they went off track because they started looking for it and. You know, they kind of idolized martyrdom and just a lot of wacky teaching. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Maybe as a closing comment, though, I just what's your name, Nick? He said it is very true that you know, desire to live a quiet and godly life. And yet Paul also wrote, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus
will suffer persecution.